chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at the story surrounding the Christmas time where the Magi come to worship the Christ who has been born. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It is my hope as we go over what is probably a very familiar passage for most of us, that we will still kind of go home a different way today. A little bit different than when we came in. And that would be because we focused on the Christ. And he is, through his word and through his presence and through his sacrifice, as we've remembered, will have changed us a little bit more if we're already his children. And if there's someone here today who doesn't know him, that they would come to know him and have their life transformed as they receive the gift of eternal life through Christ. You know, a casual reading of the story reveals that there are different types of people. It's almost true of all the gospel stories as you read through them. You ought to pay attention to who is involved. It's kind of the standard questions that Bible expositors tell you to look for. Who, what, where, when, why, wherefore. You kind of seek to answer those questions. And as you read through this, there are at least three types of people which serve, I think, as representative examples of how people respond to the truth of the revelation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Not just his birth, but overall, all about him. Can't really disassociate his birth from his death, his sacrifice, or from his ascension back into heaven, or his intercession for us as high priest even now. But three different examples of how people respond. We're not going to spend much time on this. We're going to focus in on one of those. But the first group of people that you see in the text, or one of the first ones, is people who know the scriptures. They are religious, but they don't receive the king. They don't receive Jesus. They don't accept him as the Messiah. And that's seen in the chief priest and the scribes in the story. Herod gathered the chief priests and the scribes to find out from them where the Messiah was to be born. And they knew it off the top of their head. Micah 5:2. The prophet Micah said, in Bethlehem, even though it's a tiny little village, it's not least in Judea, and out of you shall come forth one whose days are from eternity. These are people who have a pretense of religion. You know, they do, but they have no personal relationship with God. And I say that not just because of this passage, but when you read through the Gospels, that's exactly what you see with respect to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, that they don't know Christ. In fact, they reject Christ in the end. Second group of people are those who hear the Scriptures, which is the revelation of God, and yet they reject God's revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, as King. And we see that in the person of Herod, don't we? I mean, we see it in Herod. He mocks interest, and he mocks the desire to go and worship, you know, the Christ child, but his intention is evil, as if you read on in chapter 2, you find that out as he kills all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger to try to get rid of the threat. So these are people who reject the truth of God, whether it's in the Scriptures or in the person of Christ, or as you share Christ with, they reject the revelation of God, the truth of God, I think because it interferes with their life as they have it planned out. It interferes with their own personal and selfish agenda in life. A third group are people who believe the Scriptures. They believe the revelation of God, and they receive Jesus as the King. And we see this in the Magi, don't we? Now, by the way, I'm going to be saying Magi or Magi, or say it in Greek, it would be Magos or Magoi. Just so you know, sometimes I say Magi, sometimes I say Magi because there isn't a long I sound in Greek, and I get little. So you know who I'm talking about, whether I say I or eh, right? Magi or Magi, you understand. But we see this group of people who respond to the truth of God that He reveals to them, drawing them to faith and to Christ, and they respond to the Christ in worship and surrender and with sacrifice. So let's just focus our attention on the Magi today. As I consider the story of the Magi coming in search of the one who was born King of the Jews, three specific things kind of stand out to me about them. And the first is how they were led to Bethlehem and to Christ the Lord. I mean, that just kind of stands out in the story, doesn't it? That the star rose and they followed the star, and then the star appeared again, and it led them directly to the house where Jesus was at. It was a supernatural revelation. That stands out. Secondly, how when they went into the house and saw Jesus, they knew that they were seeing something more than a little baby boy or toddler, however old he was at the time. They knew, in fact, that he was more than just a royal child. They knew that he was the king of the Jews, but more than that. And the third thing is, you know, it's striking how they fall down and they worship him. They fall down and they worship him, this child king, and they present him with their treasures, right? So, just going to kind of share a few thoughts with you about, first, who they were. I mean, I put it in a question form for myself. Who were the Magi or the Magi? There are many ideas about the Magi that developed over history that are not revealed in the text of Scripture, like that their number was three, right? And the reason they say there were three is because there were three gifts that were offered: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So there must have just been three, otherwise there would have been other jewels or something like that mentioned. So, but the text doesn't say that. It just says magi, plural. It's a plural word. Another thing that is thought about them is that they were kings. You know, you get that from or in the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," right? Traveled far. Three kings. Another thing that the Orthodox Church taught was they even knew the names of the three magi and where each was from. Melchior was one. He was a Persian scholar. Caspar was an Indian scholar. And Balthazar was an Arabian scholar. Now, none of these details are recorded by Matthew, and Matthew is the only gospel writer that even mentions the magi. So all we know about them is what Matthew records, other than some possible other historical representations in the Scripture and outside of Scripture. Matthew simply puts it that they were magi. Not he doesn't call them wise men or kings. He just uses that word magi, which was a term loosely covering a wide variety of men interested in things like dreams and astronomy and astrology and magic and science and politics and books thought to contain mysterious, you know, spiritual truths regarding the future. And some magi were known to be honest. They were seekers of truth. Clearly, the magi that came were that way. But other magi were, they would use their skills to bilk unsuspecting and naive people. They would talk about spiritual truths and hidden truths and how they could trace where events are going by way of the stars. They were charlatans. They were rogues. And, you know, I think that there are a lot of people kind of think that way about preachers and leaders of ministries today, because it seems like it's always about the money. It's always about the money. By the way, that's one of the things that caused us as pastors to rejoice so much about how giving you are, is because we never really talk about money. Because God has your hearts, we don't need to really do that other than to give you maybe a specific need that has come up or something like that. Also, there was a concern regarding the nature of this class of men in early Christian circles, that they only referred to them as wise men or as the kings. And part of the reason was because of the word magi. And it was associated with magic. And so thus you wouldn't want to have men who are called basically magicians. You know, that would like darken the pages of Scripture or something like that. Now, John MacArthur makes, I listened to a series several years ago, a long series, week after week, about the magi. And he makes a case that the magi are actually a class of men in the Middle East who were a strong force in the political world, as in the case of the book of Daniel. You remember the book of Daniel, right? How Nebuchadnezzar threatens to kill all the magi, the wise men, if they couldn't inform him what dream he had and what the dream meant. And Daniel and his three buddies who had been taken to Babylon in the exile, they were part of that classification of people. It's thought that without their approval, without the approval of the magi class, a man could not properly even be crowned as king. And if that were true, if that is accurate, this could help explain why Herod was so troubled when the magi show up in Jerusalem and say, "We're looking for the one who is born king of the Jews." Because he would have read that as, "We've come to make him king." If that's in fact what this classification of people means. their recognition that God had raised up one who would be king of the Jews, and clearly in their thinking, the greatest of all kings, that fits well with Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel. Matthew wrote to the Jewish people, and the focus of his book is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the king. So it really fits why Matthew would include it, Mark and Luke and John would not. When did they arrive? This is another question that you might have as you read through the text, if you're paying any attention to it, because the passage properly understood is not actually a birth narrative. It's not a narrative where the shepherds are on one side of the stable and the wise men are on the other side of the stable, as Hollywood or, you know, a lot of movies have presented it, how we oftentimes think of it. Even the nativity sets are usually that way. You know, you've got shepherds and sheep, and you've got the wise men on the other side making it at the same time. But it's very unlikely that that was the case. Unlike the visit by the angels to the shepherd on the night that Jesus was born, as recorded in Luke 2, the Magi arrived in Bethlehem sometime after. Did you notice how the text began in verse 1? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So it was after the fact. Doesn't mean that it's not around the same time period. And it's right and good for us to think of it in the context of kind of the Christmas setting, even if it's, you know, somewhere between 1 day old and 2 years old. It still fits within his infancy, and it's good to remind us about the birth of our Savior. And two facts in the text point to it being after, sometime after Jesus was born, that the Magi appeared, and that was when they first, it says it was after Jesus was born. That's the first fact. The second fact is that when they found him, he was in a house, not in a stable, not laying in a manger. He was in a house, and they found him there with his mother Mary. Now that, again, does not necessitate much time having passed from the night of Jesus' birth, but the text also tells us that when Herod enacted his plan to get rid of this threat, he had specifically asked him, when did the star first appear to you? And because of what they said, he said, go to Bethlehem, to his soldiers, go to Bethlehem and kill every male child 2 years and under. Now, we don't know exactly when that star appeared to the Magi. It could have been at the point of conception. It could have been before that. It could have been at his birth. We don't know with certainty. We do know that it would have taken them some time to travel from what is now Iraq or Iran to come all the way to Bethlehem. They would have gone up over the Fertile Crescent and come down from the north. It would have been a journey that they undertook, months long perhaps. So again, we don't know the specific time, and we don't need to know that specific time. We just need to know that they were intent on finding the one who was born King of the Jews, that God had supernaturally revealed to them. So the last thing, before we kind of go a little bit deeper with them, is what can we learn about them and from them? Kind of the rest of our time. So it's 11:33. We've got about a half an hour to discover what can we learn about them and what can we learn from them. And maybe the most important question is not who the Magi were or when they arrived, but what can we learn that can help in our understanding of who Jesus is and how that should change our lives. And there happens to be three significant points. We're in our threes today, three classifications of people, three things about the Magi that stood out to me, and now three more things, but three significant points about them in this passage, and three primary lessons that we can learn from them. So we want to know about them, and we want to learn from them about how we are to respond to God's revelation in Christ Jesus. And the first of those things is that they followed God's revealed truth, which led them to Christ. Did you get that as we read the text? They followed God's revelation of truth, in the form of a star in the text. They followed God's revelation of truth to them until it brought them to Christ. Right? And we need not be too concerned about the background of these men being in mystery religions and astronomy and astrology and magic and politics. I mean, how many of you have a past? Just seeing if you're listening. We all do, don't we? I do, you have a past. We all have a past. And I'm thankful that God doesn't judge us on our past. He judges us based on what we do with Christ, what we do with Him. You know, it could be that some of you come from an atheistic or agnostic background, some from a religious background, maybe a strange, almost cultic religious background. And some have little or no knowledge of God. Others have a general understanding of the Scriptures, but still don't know God. And while the background of these men may be, you know, cultic religions and their practices or magic arts and astrology, your background could include some of that same kind of stuff. I mean, maybe you played with the Ouija board when you were growing up. Or maybe you've practiced tarot cards. That's kind of that magical thing. Or maybe, you know, your favorite is Harry Potter and sorcery. You know, you're really drawn to that kind of thing. Maybe you like to read your horoscope and that. But God's not concerned about what you've done in your past. He is very concerned about what you've done with Christ. The text implies that these men, to whom God revealed Himself in the truth of the promised Messiah, who would be a king. God did that. God revealed Himself. You know, that's the only way it works throughout the Scripture. God revealing Himself. I mean, think to the fall of mankind. God showed up walking in the garden in the midst of the day. He showed up and talked. He shows up a little bit later on, talks to Noah. He says, hey, Noah, this is what I've got planned, and here's how you can be delivered from it. And then he shows up, and he talks with Abraham. And then he shows up, and he talks to Joshua. And he shows up, he keeps on showing up, revealing Himself. Now, the content of the revelation changes as you go throughout the Scripture. And when you get to the New Testament, it becomes absolutely clear. And we can look back at many of those things where God revealed Himself in the Old Testament, like Moses at the burning bush, or the manna from heaven, or the tabernacle itself, and all the articles of furniture, all revelations of God revealing Himself, but they all point to Christ. They all point to Christ. And He had done this with these magi. And so I personally think what most likely happened is because of where they came from, which would have been in Persia, either Iraq or Iran, they probably had some access to some of the Old Testament Scriptures, which had been handed down from the time of the exile. I mean, maybe they had even read the book of Jeremiah, or the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the people there. In captivity, saying, hey, build houses, raise families, pray for the city, that kind of thing. But after 70 years, I'm going to deliver you. Maybe they had access to that. And so they had an understanding of the God of Israel. And these men are also shown, by the way, a supernatural revelation of a star which led them directly to Christ. So their background's not important, but their response to the revelation that God had given them was momentous. They saw the star, knew it was from God, and they decided, we'll follow that star. And we don't even know how often that star was showing up. Was it every night? I don't know. Were they, you know, like a sailor going across the ocean? Were they following? I don't know. I don't think it was a natural star. It did supernatural things. Like, how could a natural star come and rest over a specific house where the Christ child was residing? Not possible. It was a supernatural thing. Maybe a mixture. Maybe a natural star that God did something supernatural with. It might be something that it was like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament where God was leading the children of Israel through their wilderness wanderings. We just don't know, but we do know that they followed God's revelation until they were led to Christ. Matthew's text simply say, in their own words, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And so the revelation they received from God was not only supernatural, but it was also specific, wasn't it? It was supernatural, had to be. Some characteristic about it was not natural. And it was specific. Did you notice that the Magi said they had come to see his star? Whose star? The Christ child's star, his star. The one who was born King of the Jews, as they said. So after God had revealed to them the truth of the promised Messiah's coming, and as found perhaps in the Old Testament scriptures, he then communicated to them, "You follow this star, you'll get to where you need to go, which is to the Christ child." So exactly how God revealed this to them, I don't know. I don't know. Was the Holy Spirit speaking to their conscience? I don't know. Was it a banner in heaven? I don't think so. But God is doing that. He's revealing himself. Was it in a dream? Well, it could have been, since right after the fact in verse 11 or 12, it is they had another dream from God warning them not to go back to Herod. So what can we learn about them and from them? Well, we certainly can learn about them that they followed God's divine revelation to them, leading them to Christ. What can we learn from that? That we should follow God's revelation all the way to Christ. And not just to the point where we say we believe in Christ, but where we actually worship Christ. I mean, the most clear revelation, of course, is Christ, and then the Scripture. But God can use a variety of things in our lives to bring us to the Savior. Perhaps you can think of your own life and how God did that. Whether it's the truth that you see in creation. You know, isn't that what God said about his creation? And the stars and the moon, and they speak out about the existence and glory of God. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans 1? His invisible attributes, his divine power, his Godhead, is seen by what he has created. And maybe that was you. Maybe that is what... It's like there has to be a designer who made such a fantastic design. Maybe it's you were looking at a bug in biology class. And it's like, how would evolution have worked? There wouldn't have been any bugs surviving if this... Like the bombardier beetle that explodes gas. What, they kept on blowing themselves up. How would they even survive? And, you know, it caught your attention. No, there's got to be more. There's got to be a God to whom I'm going to give an account. Perhaps it was through some unusual circumstance or events. I know for myself, it was a accident that I had when I was a senior in high school, when I'd gone to a party and I'd gotten drunk and I was doing some drugs, and I went for a drive with a friend and I blacked out at the wheel and went through some trees and hit a garage, and boy, did God wake me up. I mean, it was the next day that I thought, God, I got to get out of here, otherwise I'll end up dead. And that's when God used that circumstance to bring me to Alaska, where I then heard the gospel again, and I received the good news of Jesus Christ. God God can use whatever he wants to reveal himself to us. He's not limited, right? But the final revelation has to be about Jesus Christ. This is where the truth ends up bringing us to Christ, the one who was born King of the Jews and Savior of the world, who is worthy to be worshipped. So the question for us, I think, is something like, are we keeping our eyes and ears and our hearts open to receive God's revealed truth? If you're a child of God, this, and it's like, well, I've already received Christ, so I don't need to pay attention to what you're saying. No, 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 no. Because being brought to Christ isn't an event, it is a life change. And as you read through the scripture, if you read it rightly, you will be constantly shown things by God about himself that you didn't know and you get amazed at, or about yourself and you may get a little sad about, but then you'll rejoice that God wants to change you in that area too. Maybe it was your speech. Maybe it was, you know, what you put before your eyes, the foods that you eat, the things that you highly prize. God will keep revealing himself. But the ultimate destination is always about Christ. The second thing, they didn't stop short of seeing Christ. They didn't stop short. We read in 9 and 10 that after their encounter with Herod, the star reappeared and led them directly to the house where the child king was located. And in verse 10 it simply says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Let's not misunderstand their joy. The jubilation at the star reappearing and leading them was not joy in the supernatural light itself, but in where it brought them. It led them to the one who is actually the light of the world. As bright as that star might have been, it was not as bright, if you will, as Christ, who is the light of the world. And they didn't stop short in understanding how they should respond to the goodness of God in revealing this truth about Jesus to them. I mean, could you imagine? I don't think you could. I can't imagine the magi coming all the way from the east, traveling hundreds of miles, only to stop outside the house and say, man, that star leading us here, that was awesome. You guys ready to go home? I guess we've seen it all now. You know, let's head out. Or, you know, that's enough. Let's stay right where we are and just keep looking at the star. No, instead, verse 11 says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They see the star no longer. Instead, they see the radiance of God's glory in a little baby. The radiance of the star, I think, kind of passes from their memory. And the radiance of God's glory shining out of the Son of God, veiled as it was in his flesh at time, replaces that star brightness. Here was the light of the world who enlightens everyone when he comes into the world. Everyone who looks on him in faith and walk after him, follow him, they are walking in the light because he is the light. So what can we learn from their example? I just wrote it one word, much. It reminds me of a Christmas carol. Marley's ghost. What do you want from me? Much. What does this, do for us? Much. These men are referred to as wise men in our thinking, and they were wise, not because they had great intelligence from all their training and astrology and astronomy and science and religion and politics, but because they did not stop short of entering the house and seeing the Christ and putting their faith in him. They were not wise because of their past, but because of their obedience of faith. Let me say that again. That's, I think, so important. They were not wise because of their educational, religious background, or because of the advantages that they had from their parents or the nation where they've grown up or anything like that. They were not wise because of their past, but because they were obedient to the call of faith. John put it this way in his gospel: he who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Jesus himself said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And they walked into the room and they saw the light of life, the light of the world. So I think how sad it would be if we were to fall short of following the example of the Magi. And you might say, well, how would I do that? How would we do that? By stopping short of believing in Christ. Stopping short of, if you will, put it in terms of entering into the house where Jesus abides and failing to look and see the one who can bring you out of darkness and into the light. You say, but where is this house where Christ abides and how can we see him? Have you not heard? Has it not been made to you known to you that the church is the building of God? The church is the building of God, being fit together and growing into a holy temple into the Lord. The church is God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Each one of God's people is a holy stone put into the spiritual temple, a place where God dwells. So when I say the church, I don't mean the building or any building. Where does Christ abide? He abides in his people. You know, there are people that walk into churches all the time and they stop short of seeing Christ because they're looking at the stones. And they think, well, that stone's not very impressive, or why would I want to be like that rock? Or, you know, they get their attention a little off. Don't stop short of seeing Christ. Well, you should see him in God's people, yes. But we need to remember that Christ was perfect and we are not. There is a difference. Jesus was the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And he was and always will be the radiance of the Father's glory and exact representation of the Father's nature, Hebrews 1:3. Believers, on the other hand, are less than perfect and not an exact representation of the Son of God. And the church is but a body that reflects the light of the world, right? He is like the sun, and we are like a moon reflecting his light. So I would, with this idea of don't stop short, come into the building, come into the church among God's people and see Christ. But be warned that you don't focus your attention on pastors or ministry leaders or on any individual who proclaims to be a follower of Christ. Rather, focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. Just like you would not judge box music by listening to a beginning student of piano and say, well, Bach, he was terrible. He was terrible. Or Beethoven, or whichever composer you would like. You would not judge the composer on the student who's just learning to play. You know, many of us are just learning what it means to be a follower of Christ. So look beyond, be drawn to Christ through that person, yes, that preacher, that friend, that ministry leader, that person that prayed for you, whatever, but don't stop short. Look to Christ. Far too many people have been shown the truth of God through many different ways, you know, in the scriptures and in the events that God have orchestrated in their lives, but they stop short of passing through the door to see Christ. And they get disappointed because they look at people and say, well, if that's Christ, I don't want anything of that. Listen, people will disappoint you, but the scripture is real clear that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The Magi were not disappointed. They were not. When they entered the house, they saw the child which the star had led them to. And it's evident by their reaction upon seeing him what they believed about him. And that brings us to the final point, right? They worshiped Jesus. They worshiped, submitted to Jesus. And they worshiped with offerings. It is notable that the Magi saw the Christ child and they fell down and worshiped him. And the word for worship there is a word that is one that's like bend the knee, get down before him. You come into the presence of God, that's what you do. You see it throughout the scripture. There's almost an awe or a fear that goes with that. And that's what they recognize. Here was the Christ child, his God in human flesh. They weren't thrown off by the lowly setting in which they found him. Obviously, the home of poor people, no. I mean, they had been to Herod's palaces, and they weren't thrown off by that. Now they're before a young baby or infant, and it's in a house of people with little means. There was no pomp or ceremony that was going on, just a young child with his mother. But it didn't stop them from falling down before him and offering him gifts. Their response upon seeing Jesus indicates that their interest in him was not an idle curiosity. It was complete surrender, and it was a devotion. I mean, there are many people in churches today who have a mild interest, and even outside of churches, who have a mild interest in Christ or in Christianity. And maybe more so at this time of year, but an understanding of who Jesus truly is, that's different. If you recognize him as the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world, it can only properly be responded to by falling down before him and worshiping him and surrendering your life to him. And this is a lesson that we can learn from the Magi. That's what they did. I mean, here's the beautiful thing. Jesus did not come to take away our sins, but to leave us in our sins. He didn't come to take the consequence of our sin, but say, live however you want from there on out because, hey, you got the ticket. No, he came to change our lives entirely. He didn't come to merely prick our curiosity about spiritual things, but he came to capture our hearts, our minds, our souls, our lives. Maybe some of you have never truly worshiped the Son of God, and maybe you'll be drawn to do that today. I hope that would be true. But if you are already a believer, then you should never get tired of kind of reaffirming to him and yourself, maybe more importantly, that he is worthy of your worship, worthy of your devotion, worthy of your service, worthy of your offerings. Notice that the Magi didn't stop with mere words, right? They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Most people think gold because he was a king, frankincense because he would be our high priest, and myrrh because he was to sacrifice himself to death for our sins. But what is clear, they gave the best of what they had to offer. And it was costly. It's not unlike what David said, I will not offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. And we too, we should present gifts to him in worship. And no, I'm not talking about your money. I mean, money, yes, God deserves it. It's his money. And we give, and you are giving people, I've already told you that. But I'm not really talking about gold or frankincense or myrrh in the sense of the material value of it. our earthly treasures. Those are appropriate to give him, but the bottom line is the greatest gift that we could ever give to Christ would be the humbling of ourselves before him, falling down before him and saying, "You are worthy. You are worthy to be worshipped. You are worthy to be served. You are worthy to be honored and glorified. And I want to do that." So Matthew concludes the section with a reference to the Magi returning to their own country. He put it this way, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. God graciously gave them another revelation, right? The revelation of the star brought them to Christ, and a revelation of a dream brought them away from Herod back to their own country. So instead of returning to Herod as they had been told to do, they left Bethlehem by a different route and they went to their homeland. But and they may have done that clearly to protect the young child. God probably revealed that in the dream. They could probably read between the lines and understood that Herod was not ready to worship the child. They probably got the feel in talking with him that he saw the child as the threat that he wanted to get rid of. But regardless of that, they obeyed God's revelation and they departed to their own country. And they departed different than when they came. Why? Because they had met the Christ child. They met the one who was to be their Savior, who would give his life for them to deliver them from the consequence of their past and to ensure for them the promise of their future with God. And this is a spiritual lesson that we can walk away from this text with as well as we conclude. There's no need for you to drive a different path home today. It's like, I normally go out and go to Dowley, I'm not talking about that route. But I do hope that every one of us will maybe go home just a little bit different today, because we've come again face to face with our Savior. We understand what He's calling us to and what He wants from us. If we've come into this house where the King abides, if we have worshipped Him and presented Him with the best that we can give today, then we should realize that we can't simply go home and live like maybe we have been living. Or like He's not actually ruling at my house. He's only King when I come to church. We can't live that way if we really have come to understand Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is our Savior. Surely the Magi were never the same after that day. I pray that we'll never be the same because of the truth of what we've seen in Scripture about Him. Lord, we ask that You'd use this passage of Scripture, Your living Word that's able to penetrate deep down into the hidden parts, hidden from other people, not from You. We would cut away, perhaps, or cut off anything that is getting in the way of You really working in us, that it would penetrate down into our soul and spirit and would produce within us great joy because of what the Savior has done for us, who He is. But I also pray that as You have revealed Yourself, that we will live maybe a little bit more disciplined or a little bit more committed to walking in the light and following our Savior Jesus. Thank You, too, for the food we're going to eat on the other side. Let our time of fellowship around that meal bring You glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.